What if you lived in a place where the people all around you were wicked? What if the culture that you lived in had a worldwide reputation for debauchery? What if, as a general rule, the people who lived where you live were lazy and self-indulgent? But when it was time for a party or some other indulgence, they could work themselves up into an animal-like frenzy. What if it were like that? What if they wouldn't work? Or if they would work, they wouldn't do a good job. You couldn't count on them. You couldn't trust them. But when it came time for an indulgence, they made sport of it. In eating and drinking and in anything else they wanted, there was just no stopping. And they were continually dull of hearing from their sluggish state from constant overindulgence. What if the people around you were uniformly liars and deceivers and empty talkers? And what if they delighted in this rebellion against God and loved the lifestyle that I just described to you? What if they were proud of this worldwide reputation for debauchery and did everything they could do to live up to it? If you lived among people like that, how would you possibly ever hope to minister to them? How could you impact people like that with the gospel? What would be your strategy for getting the truth to a pagan culture like that? Well, the people I'm talking about lived on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea in the middle of the first century AD. They had this worldwide reputation for debauchery. They had held the title for over 600 years. They were lazy and corrupt and overindulgent in every way. And they were proud of themselves. That was the reputation of their culture. And it was an accurate summation of what most of them were like. But somehow, in God's providence, the gospel found its way to the island of Crete. There were Cretans present on the day of Pentecost when Simon Peter preached. And through that miracle of hearing, all of the nations heard the gospel in their own language. One of the languages was that of the Cretans. And they were there, and some of them heard it. And maybe they brought the gospel back. Some of them believed, maybe. Or through some other means that God has not let us know of, but we know by His grace, they got the gospel. And so, by the middle of the first century AD, there are churches on the island of Crete, in the middle of that horrible pagan culture. Paul eventually had opportunity to minister there, and then he had Titus remain on the island in order to strengthen those fledgling churches that were there and to impact the rest of the island with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Titus was a Gentile convert to Christianity. He had worked with Paul for years, been around for a long time. He had gone with Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem when they had the council about what to do about the Judaizers and what to require the Gentiles to do, if anything. Titus had been there. And he had not been compelled to be circumcised or any other way follow the Jewish law in order to be a Christian. So this was a guy who knew what it was to stand against the Jewish heresy of Judaizing and that would compel all converts to obey the Jewish laws. He had been with Paul in Corinth, this guy Titus. And he's mentioned 9 times in the book of 2 Corinthians. And it's clear from those references that this guy was very close with Paul. He was very dear to Paul. In 2 Corinthians 7:6, Paul says that when Paul himself was downcast, God comforted him by the coming of Titus. It meant a lot to Paul. Later in that same chapter, he speaks of Titus' love for the Corinthians and what a good relationship he had with the Corinthians. So here's a guy who not only knew how to stand against the Judaizers, but he knew what it was to serve and love a fickle church and be faithful. And then in chapter 8 of that same book, Paul says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. They were close. This was a trusted companion. Titus was a young pastor who served faithfully for years through a broad spectrum of different kinds of service to the Lord. But the part of his life we know the most about is when he's on the island of Crete. And we get our picture of that from the book in the Bible that we call Titus. It's a letter that Paul sent back to encourage Titus and to strengthen him and to keep him on track. Gives him specific instructions. It's a letter written specifically to remind Titus how to live and how to minister in that difficult environment. The letter does not have a lot of theological instruction or arguments or doctrinal stances that we can pull from it. And that fact is testimony to how Paul trusted Titus. Paul's got to figure he can stand firm against this stuff, or he would have been instructing him like he did in many other books. But instead of that focus on theology that is common because it's so often needed, this letter focuses on the practical issues of living and serving God in a pagan culture. We're going to spend some time studying this book, verse by verse, beginning today. And we're going to do our best to apply its theme of ministering the gospel in a fallen, pagan world. Now, you may have thought a minute ago that I was talking about where you live. That the pagans and liars and gluttons and wild animals that I mentioned were your neighbors and friends. You know, the truth is there are a lot of similarities between the culture of Crete 1950 years ago and our culture today. So I think you're going to find some practical help in this book to know how to minister to people. But the statements that I made actually come from here and there about this place called Crete. Look at chapter 1 of Titus, verses 10 through 13. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. So at the time that this was written, the statement that Paul is referencing is 600 years old. It was written by a native of Crete who was a poet, and he said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. 600 years before, he's from there, he knows them. 600 years later, Paul can say, and you know, it's still that way. For the most part, this is how the people are. The ones who have bought into the culture, the ones who are really a part of that whole thing, are really that way. So here's how you must minister among them. Now that's really the focus of this little book. It tells us how to live and minister in a pagan culture. How to impact people who are self-indulgent to the extreme. how to influence people who are sluggish and lazy from their overindulgence. How to confront those who are empty talkers and deceivers and liars. How to live among those who are evil beasts behaving like wild animals with no control. This is a book that tells you how to bring the gospel to people like that. It's an in-your-face call to evangelism. Because this book starts with the assumption that you'll be evangelizing. It's telling you how to do it, but it doesn't say, now listen, you need to be out there telling people. It just, you're going to be doing that. You're a Christian. Here's how. It's much more in your face by making that assumption. There's nothing here that would encourage in any way a fortress mentality where we all gather together and just try to be safe from the world and avoid its wicked influences. Nothing here that would give you any excuses in avoiding evangelistic witnessing. Nothing in this book that would allow you to develop an attitude of content superiority, because after all, we are the ones who have the truth. This book is about getting the gospel to a pagan world, effectively, strategically, but with urgency. They need it. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That verse 15 is really the heart, the core of this book. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. How different is that from, well, we'll just be here and we'll have church every week and if anybody comes, we'll let them in. Or if they ask me, I'll tell them. This is the heart of the book. It's a call to arms. So how are you going to do that? That's the question. How are you going to minister in this fallen world? How are you going to effectively minister to self-indulgent, lying, out-of-control, evil beasts that you know? It's challenging. Where will you start? Well, over the next few weeks, we will see a lot of answers to that question, what do you do? Today, we're going to see where you start. If you're going to minister effectively the gospel in this culture that you live in, you must begin by keeping your own heart right before God. That is always the first thing. You got to get the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to help your brother get the speck out of his. That's where you start. You have to begin by keeping your own heart right before God. Today, I want you to look with me at the greeting of this letter and consider this attitude of an effective minister. Titus 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, before I get too far into this, I want to remind you that every Christian is a minister. I keep saying minister. I'm talking about you. Each and every believer in Jesus Christ. Paul was an apostle. Titus was a pastor. We tend to think sometimes only of those guys, you know, those other guys. They're the ministers. But if you remember our study from Ephesians 4 a few weeks ago, you'll recall that it is the church that does the work of service, the work of ministry. The church members, the believers. That chapter in verses 10, 11, and 12 talks about the reason the pastors are here is for the equipping of the saints, the believers, the Christians, for the work of ministry or service. So every Christian is a minister. Each and every believer who makes up the church is a minister. And the pastors are called to equip you so that you can be more effective at the work of service that God has called you to when He saved you. So as we study this book, we're going to talk a lot about pastors. We're going to talk a lot about elders, because Titus was a pastor and an elder. But it's every Christian who's a minister. I want you to make a note of Paul's attitude in these opening verses. There's something here that is the subtle disposition. There's something here in the subtle disposition of this leader that we seldom see in a leader. In what Paul says here and everywhere else, but here today, there is the absolute absence of any pecking order in his mind. There's no attitude of superiority at all in what he says. Whenever you relate to other people in any way, you have some sort of presupposition in your mind about where you are in the pecking order and where they are in the pecking order. Now, you may think everybody's equal, but you'd be rare. More often, we consider ourselves better than the other people, and it comes through in subtle ways in the way we relate to them, and they see it. You might consider yourself inferior to other people, and it'll come through too. You might have that kind of a complex. But we may not spend a lot of time thinking about this or noticing that we do this very often. We tend to apply our subtle view of the pecking order without really realizing it or thinking about it. Because after all, you know, some people are just better. A person doesn't have to think much about it once he's concluded that he's better. You take it for granted once you know you're better, right? And then you never think of it again. And so you ooze pride without even knowing that you're prideful, because after all, you have already assumed that you're better and it's not an issue for you anymore. Such a person is so convinced of his superiority that he doesn't need to give it any thought. And he doesn't give it any thought. Now, this is a real danger for leaders, because leaders are thrust into positions where they have to make decisions, where some people, you know, may really like them and follow them, and sometimes people do what they say, or they got a lot of money to see to, or there's responsibility. It's a real danger for a leader to come to think of himself as better than everybody else. Now, you think about the relationship between Paul and Titus. With that little backdrop of how the world works, and you're well aware of it, think about the differences between Paul and Titus. Paul was older, And folks, for a lot of people, that is all it takes. I am older, therefore I am wiser. Paul had more experience and better experience. Paul had been a Christian longer. He had more Christian experience. Paul was the only one of the two, by the way, who had personally seen the Lord. The only one of the two that Paul, that God had called to be an apostle. He was, after all, the only one raised from the dead. You remember that? He's the only one that was caught up to the third heaven. So had there been any inkling of a superiority complex in this man's mind, it would have gone a long way before something stopped it. It would have come through. It always comes through. But with all of Paul's experiences, it really would have come through. Maybe without Paul's even being aware of it. Because once you've concluded you're superior, you don't think about it anymore. But it would have come through. And other people would have felt the sting of a superior attitude in a leader that thought more of himself than the other people. You ever felt that? That's what's usually the case, isn't it? Just that little subtle jab every now and then to remind you that that guy's better than you are and you better stay in your place. You felt that? That's the way of the world. Paul didn't have that. This greeting stands out as radically different from the prideful attitude of most leaders. Paul is demonstrating, even just in the way he relates to people, even in this simple greeting of a letter, a precious trait of humility. So here's apparently what Paul takes for granted. What I've got, God gave me. I have as much as He gave me. I got it when He gave it to me. He could take it back at any time. In terms of my ability to do any of this or relate to other people or any of that, He could take it back. He could put me on the shelf. It's all a gracious gift I don't deserve anyway, so what would make me better than anyone else? So apparently Paul considers his blessings to be just that, blessings. They bring responsibilities with them, but no superior status over anyone. Paul doesn't have any right to look down his nose at anybody or put the squeeze on anybody or be condescending to anybody. He has no superior status over anyone. What he has, by virtue of his calling, are greater responsibilities and a greater accountability before the Lord, but nothing that makes him any better than anybody else. Apparently, this guy actually believes that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. You've heard people preach that. He's acting like he believes it. And that's what comes through. Because whatever's in there is going to come through. Well, where does such a rare and precious trait come from? It comes from a clear understanding of who you are before God. It comes from a proper perspective on your personal relationship with your Maker. Now, let me show you why I think Paul had this humility in spite of all that he had seen and done and been through and all the blessings in his life. In verse 1, this is how Paul identifies himself. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. What's a bondservant? This is where he starts. This is who I am. A bondservant of God. Is that like the master of the house? No. It's not the head steward. It's not the cupbearer who brings the stuff and tastes it for the king. It's not that guy. He's a little further down the pecking order. It's not the cook. It's not the butler. Bondservant was the lowest of the low of all of the servants. His job was to do what no one else wanted to do. The bondservant was always on KP. He had no status. He had no standing. He was at the ultimate bottom of the social spectrum in every way. He was the lowest slave in the household. No standing at all. And Paul rightly understood himself to be in just such a position before God. A bondservant of God. Not God's pet student. Not the head steward of all the churches. But the lowest of the lowest of the low. Right at the very bottom. No standing, no status, no privileges, no rights. Well, why would he think that of himself? Because he knows what he was before God saved him. And he knows that it was by God's grace he was saved. He didn't do anything to generate this. These blessings in his life are of God's doing. And so there's no point at which he can take pride in it, knowing that, keeping his heart right, he kept himself humble. Now, it may seem to you then that a bondservant would be a mutually exclusive thing from being an apostle, because the very next thing is, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. What is this guy, working two jobs? You know, he's a bondservant now. Okay, punched the clock. Now I get to go be an apostle. I mean, isn't that a high and lofty position? Aren't people always talking about apostolic authority? Didn't Paul have special rights and privileges as an apostle? No. No, he didn't. He served God at God's discretion. He served God where God put him, when God put him, according to God's purpose. As an apostle, he still had no rights, no privileges, no standing. The only authority that he had was to say, "Thus says the Lord God." Here's what God says. Now, God did use him to reveal some new stuff. Here's what God says. But he could only say what God said. He didn't get to make stuff up and say, "Hey, here's what God says. Pay me a lot of money." Whatever else they say. If he stepped outside of God's dictates, even as an apostle, he had no authority at all. He would immediately be in the realm of personal opinion, where yours is as good as mine, and mine is as good as his, and yours is as good as his. Or he'd be in the realm of sin. And if Paul had tried to apply his opinions as God's rule of law, he would have been in sin just as surely as you or I would if we said, "Thus says the Lord God," when God hadn't spoken. So what authority is in that? His authority was to say, "This is what God says about that, and you have that authority. These things reprove, rebuke, and teach with all authority. Let no one contradict you." But it's these things. You don't get to make stuff up. You don't get to say, "Well, I think, therefore we will." You don't have that kind of authority. While all service is a privilege, Paul knew that he served God by God's grace, not by Paul's extra special ability or some other thing in Paul, not by his merit. We're all saved from the same wretched sin. We're all saved by the same gracious Lord. So you see, if God saved you when you were wretched and in hopeless, in a hopeless state where you couldn't get out of it, you don't have any basis for pride. You can't say, "Well, you know, God saw some good in me. I was pretty bad, but I wasn't as bad as those he didn't save." Yeah, you were. Yeah, you were. You have to understand clearly This is where you got to start if you're going to have an impact on that world out there that we described. You have to understand clearly what your real standing is before God. You stand before Him by His grace, not by your merit. And you've got to understand it so clearly that you don't have to stop and remind yourself in the middle of a conversation with someone who's really, really irritating. So that an hour later you go, oh yeah, I'd be there too if it wasn't for God's grace. So you'll act differently in that conversation if you have meditated on this to the point that you know it. You've got to be so clear on this that you take this for granted and you can't come to the point of taking something else for granted. You got to remember at the outset, you got no privileges, no special status. Whatever good is in you, God has put there by His grace. And no matter what you've accomplished, and it may be a lot, but no matter what you've accomplished, God did it in you. You didn't do it. Whatever good is in you is God's doing, and it's God's blessing. It's not your innate skill or piety that made it happen. If you're going to be effective, you've got to have that mindset. There's got to be a genuine humility that comes from checking yourself before God and really understanding what He's done in your heart to forgive you of sin and to make you new, and that you really didn't have anything to do with it at all. You will not be effective in ministering to this world unless you are humble. James 4:6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now you think about that. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You will not be effective in ministry if God is opposed to you. And if you're proud, the Bible says God is opposed to you. This one sin issue explains most of the problems in people's ability to relate to one another. God is opposed to the proud. You want to be effective with those pagans that you know? Those overindulgent, selfish liars and beasts? Humble yourself before your God and get your mind right before you start. God will not bless a prideful spirit. He will not share His glory. This is a subject where we often go, yeah, I got that. Let's move on. Yeah, I understand that. I mean, yeah, of course He won't bless pride. Yeah, that's right. Let's move on. God won't bless pride. When the Bible says God won't share His glory with another, you got to understand God's righteous character is wrapped up in this. For Him to pretend a lie would be wrong. And so for Him to pretend that you have glory would be to violate His own character. And so if you're out there exalting yourself above God because you've made a wrong assumption about your standing before Him, God has to oppose you, because for Him to let that pass would be a violation of His holy character. He can't let that lie stand unchallenged. You're not great. The blessings you have them, and they're great, but you have them by grace, not by yourself, not by your merit. So God will refuse to bless you if you think you're the reason good things happen. He'll refuse. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, through and through in Paul's writings, you see this attitude of humility comes through in everything, in the most subtle things. He's never even putting himself a half a notch above anybody. He's a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. He's just doing what God made him to do. He's hoping to be faithful, and he's hoping that he'll never be put on a shelf, and he's disciplining himself as much as he can to avoid being put on a shelf, but he's humble. Now, we live in a pagan culture, and the challenge before us is tremendous. Our world is filled with evil beasts, people who behave like animals and they're completely out of control. They're self-indulgent to the point of making a sport of it. They're liars and deceivers, and they're proud of it. And if you want to have any impact on them with the gospel, you have to start from the right disposition. You're a bondservant of God. By His grace, He has made you so. Not by your merit, but by His grace. Now, there's a lot in this book that we're going to see to work through after that issue is dealt with. But each and every one of us must start there. We're saved entirely by a work of God's grace, not by anything good we did. So while you have everything, and you'll have it for all eternity, and you'll enjoy the riches of belonging to Christ forever and ever, always, you didn't get it because of your merit. And you have no standing except that which God gave you by His grace. So we never have a reason to become prideful in thinking that we're the reason or that we're better than anyone else. Nor do we need to think we're worse than anyone else. Because we would be in the worst possible condition but for God's grace. Don't diminish that grace. Just don't think that you accomplished it. Humility will do wonders for your testimony because God will stop being opposed to you and even bless what you're doing. Humility will do wonders for your impact on this world. So the very first step is to check yourself. Get that log out of your eye so you'll be able to see clearly to help your brother with his problem. Let's pray.